In the late 1920s, the restoration of colonial Williamsburg was championed as a way to celebrate national patriots and the early history of the United States. The United States at this time had just concluded the First World War, and its global prestige and industrial power were unparalleled. It was a proud time in our nation's history, and nothing said patriotism like restoring the birthplace of our nation in that little tidewater town of Williamsburg, Virginia. The Episcopal priest, the Reverend Dr. Goodwin, became rector of Williamsburg's Bruton Parish in 1903, and he traveled the whole East Coast, up and down, raising money for the restoration of Bruton Parish Church and to protect and repair the magazine, not the paper book, but the building, the magazine. He eventually obtained the support and financial commitment of John D. Rockefeller Jr., and also, and we might say most importantly, Rockefeller's wife, Abby Aldrich Rockefeller, who was devoted to the project. Over the next two decades, they worked tirelessly to rebuild or restore more than 500 structures, making colonial Williamsburg what it is today. It is an open-air assemblage of buildings populated with historical reenactors who explain and demonstrate aspects of daily life in our nation's earliest moments. The reenactors work and dress and talk as they would have done in colonial times, and these costumed interpreters look the part, but they have not always worn colonial dress. As an experiment in anticipation of the bicentennial, that is in 1976, in the summer of 1973, the hostesses were dressed in special red, white, and blue polyester knit pantsuits. This confused and disappointed visitors. So the experiment was dropped at the end of the summer of 1973, and for the bicentennial, docents wore historical costumes. Now, I, for one, can't imagine walking the streets of any Virginia town in the middle of the summer wearing a polyester pantsuit. But colonial Williamsburg is so popular because it gives tourists an opportunity to imagine what it might have been like to be there, right there, when Thomas Jefferson was governor, and to hear Patrick Henry's protest of the Stamp Act. And that, my friends, is exactly how the church's liturgy and lessons guide us in these last 2 weeks of Lent. Today is Passion Sunday, and the next Sunday is Palm Sunday, which begin our devotions of Holy Week, all of which point to the greatest moment in the life of the church, and frankly, the most important moment in the history of the world, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead. We, through the passages that we read and the liturgy that we celebrate, we are invited to walk moment by moment alongside Jesus and his disciples, to take our place among the wondering crowds, the throngs of pilgrims cramming into the holy city of Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, and among the plotting Jewish leaders who had decided that this was the moment that Jesus must die. The calendar gives us time to find our place in the story, to hear the shouts of the crowds, the arguments with the Sanhedrin, the political tension with the Roman Pontius Pilate and his soldiers, and in the midst of all, Jesus himself. He comes to us riding on a donkey into the capital city. He cleanses the temple and goes to his death upon a Roman cross the next day. The drama of these next 2 weeks is overwhelming, the pathos deep, as though the whole world had come to an end. And in a way, it had. The whole story of the world, as it is told in the Old Testament, had been moving relentlessly to this very moment. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, had fallen from grace in the garden. But God promised that he would send a son who would crush the serpent's head under his foot. Subsequently, God called Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations of the world, bringing them back from the powers of death. His family would be the stewards of the mysteries of God, entrusted with the words of God for the salvation of the world. And you see, this calling upon Abraham and his family was a priestly calling, to offer to God the praise due to him from all of the nations of the world. Later in the story, one tribe of all of the tribes was chosen, the tribe of Levi, to represent the nation of Israel and thereby the whole world. And it was out of the tribe of Levi that the high priest was chosen to offer to God the worship and praise which was his due. But now today we find in our epistle lesson appointed from the letter to the Hebrews that it is Jesus who has come in the fullness of time as the last, the final, perfect high priest. In our lesson we hear, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. This is quite a statement. It assumes that we all have some understanding of the way that the sacrificial system worked in the Israelite tabernacle and later the temple. So what does our lesson from Hebrews actually mean? Well, simply this. Just like Colonial Williamsburg has within it the seeds of the new nation, this great political and industrial powerhouse that we know now as the United States of America, in the same way, the letter to the Hebrews says that the tabernacle and temple pointed forward to something so great that they could not even imagine it. The tabernacle had a room that was filled with items like the golden lampstand and the table containing 12 loaves of bread. This was the holy place where the sons of Levi, the priests, went about their daily rounds. But at the end of the first room, there was a second room called the most holy place. In this second room, covered all in gold, stood the ark of the Lord, and in front of it, the altar of incense. The ark of the Lord held the two stone tablets God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, along with an urn or a bowl full of some of the manna that fed the Hebrews in the wilderness. And it also had Moses' brothers, his name was Aaron, Aaron's staff that had grown flowers, showing him to be the true high priest. And over the Ark of the Covenant stood two golden cherubim. Into this golden room, the high priest entered, but only one time a year, to offer sacrifices to cover the sins of the people. And I think that you would agree with me this morning that these appointments would be even more impressive than the renovated governor's mansion or the House of Burgesses at Williamsburg. But as impressive and mysterious as these items are, they served only as a signpost, a placeholder for something even greater than they, someone greater than they, who would gather the whole of the priesthood, the tabernacle, and the sacrifice all into one for all eternity. And our epistle tells us that this is exactly what Jesus achieved as the Messiah, the long-awaited king of Israel. And this, from the outset, is an unexpected development, that the king of the Jews, the one that they had waited so long to return, that to defeat their enemies and restore the kingdom to Israel, this king is also a high priest. What does that mean? That in Jesus, the claims of all power, all authority, not just in matters of morals and religion, but also of law and order in the secular society, all of them collected in the person of Jesus. As he himself said to the disciples before his ascension, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." This very thing, a development from the former arrangement, dividing authority between Israel's king and Israel's high priest. But this is not all we find in the epistle's description of this new covenant that Jesus has established. Now we hear that Jesus entered once for all into the holy place. In the first covenant, the high priest would enter into the second room, the most holy place, once a year, passing through that curtain that divided the two rooms from each other, carrying incense and then a basin of blood to pour out to purge the sins of the people. But then he would return to the people, only to repeat the ritual again the next year. But Jesus' priesthood and his offering are complete and sufficient. Because he is the great and eternal high priest, he remains with the Father in the heavenly sanctuary, constantly interceding for us. Yes, he will indeed return at the end of the age, but not to deal with sin, but to save all those who waited for him in hope. And this new covenant that Jesus has established is greater than the former covenant because it is established in his own blood. In the first covenant, the high priest would present the blood of bulls and goats before the Lord to cover the sins of the people. Now Jesus, the great and final high priest, presents his own blood before the Father. This talk of blood, or more particularly, bloody sacrifices, is strange to us, even offensive in our clean 21st century. We have professionals in the medical or law enforcement world to deal with bloody messes. We associate bloody rituals with pagan religion and witchcraft, nothing like the clean and sensible religion, especially of the Anglican world. But we should not be too hasty to miss the point that Hebrews is making. In fact, a few verses later in the same chapter of Hebrews, the author states plainly, "Under the Torah, most everything was purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." The ancient Hebrews and the Jews of Jesus' own day could never have imagined a priest-king entering the most holy place for eternity to offer before the Heavenly Father his own blood as a sacrifice to purify the people. They could never have imagined that. And we too, these 2,000 years later, should stand in awe of that mystery. That Jesus, truly God and truly man, takes our part eternally by offering his blood, that is, his life, so that we too, who have believed in him, might also become the children of God. Again, we see again how the new covenant is greater than the old one. And finally, our epistle lesson tells us that Jesus' own offering of his own blood is actually effective to purify our consciences from dead works. The rituals of the former covenant involving anointings with oil and blood and ceremonial washings and all other manner of things went only skin deep. They could never give life. They would never set the Hebrews free from the power of sin and death and Satan. They were indeed, of all nations, most blessed to have the law of the Lord and the sacrifices that were described in it. But all of these rituals pointed to a greater time and a greater moment, a greater sacrifice that would finally bring forgiveness and the purging of our consciences from the evil deeds that we have committed. And this, you see, is the good news that we as Jesus' disciples have to share with the world. In the great events that we remember in these next 2 weeks, we see how God loved the world so much that he gave his Son as a perfect sacrifice. Yes, a sacrifice, but also as king and also as eternal high priest. The church celebrates these moments because this is how our slavery to death was broken, that we received the Spirit of God, that we are now free to be truly human, the way that God made us to be, and to be free to serve Him all our lives long. Amen.